Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Good morning. It's snowing outside. It's beginning to look a lot like winter. You know, it's kind of funny, having spent 7 years living in the Philippines, they have the longest Christmas season on earth. They begin with the brr months, September, October, November, and December. 4 months, one-third of the whole year, the Philippines celebrates Christmas. And you can go out into the marketplace, and especially some of the more modern malls that have piped-in music, and you can be singing in September, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, right? Frosty the Snowman. And I would just sit there and think to myself, snow? White Christmas, Frosty in the Philippines? I don't think so. And it's fun how we think of what Christmas might look like, should look like, in our heart ought to look like. It does snow in Jerusalem and Bethlehem occasionally, but not frequently. Wouldn't count on it. And we can pretty much guess that the day Jesus was born wasn't snowing outside. That's just not how it rolls there. And so sometimes we have to, what do we think Christmas looks like? and what are we expecting to see? And what will Christmas mean to me this year? Well, those are some of the thoughts that have been going through my heart. Probably you too. I mean, every Christmas season, right? We consider all the situations and circumstances and ask ourselves, Lord, I want to celebrate you. I want to honor you. I want to glorify you. I want to share you with my neighbors. Oh, be the heart, be the center of not just Christmas Day, but every day for the rest of my life. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study. We are in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Lord willing, we will finish up today with that. So if you'd like to turn, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we made it to verse 16. If you recall, as we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, and we got through so much of the wonderful things that Paul had to say about the church. Did I say Philippians? 1 Thessalonians. He said that about Philippians too, but the wonderful things he had to say about that young church and how they were such good examples and they were growing and increasing in brotherly love and no need that I should tell you about what to expect in your future, about the resurrection, about the rapture, and about the wrath to come on a Christ-rejecting world, and all these things that Paul poured on them, accolades to this young church, just really stellar example to us of what we can be like. And then we got into this section from verse 12 to verse 22, 22 bullet points, 22 exhortations or affirmations of what Christian life looks like, what body life looks like, what a church would look like, and how we can even look at ourselves and say, how do we measure up to this church that gets such grand reviews in God's holy word? And so we got into how we can relate to one another, relationships in the body, amongst leaders and those that are being discipled, against a variety of different people. How do we relate to one another? Today we're going to pick up at verse 16, and these have to do more with attributes of daily living and discernment, and how we walk with the Lord. It begins at verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Lord, I just pray that as we look at your word, Lord, your word would look into our soul. That, Lord, you would search us and see, Lord, those areas that we have yet to be conformed into your image. And I pray, Lord, that we who have ears to hear would take heed as how we hear, that, Lord, we might be able to apply these to our lives, and in doing so, grow closer to you. in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay. Handful of things. Rejoice always. Okay? Paul would say, again, I say rejoice. That's one of the themes of many of his letters. Rejoicing. And this is a season to rejoice, isn't it? And we look at that season, and yet what's interesting to me is that as I've talked with almost every one of you, we have some issue in our life that isn't really joyful or exciting or happy or, you know, those types of things. I don't know how much you've been talking amongst one another, but boy, you know, it's been a rough couple weeks. There's things going on in our body and amongst people who we know in the community. This is not going to be a happy Christmas for a lot of families. There will be people absent from the table, no longer with us, sometimes through tragic circumstances. There's people who are struggling just to keep the lights on, pay the bills, warm up the house. There's a lot of stuff going on in this world that's not exactly easy. Come into the building a couple days ago, smells wet. Walk into a couple rooms, look at the tiles falling out of the ceiling, and I'm like, okay, this is not what I planned today, Lord. And for the last couple days, we've been addressing leaks in our roof. And by God's grace, we're making some progress. And it's not forever. It's a temporary situation, but it can kind of pop your bubble. It can kind of let out some of the joy, right? It just kind of, whew, and you just knuckle down and get to work. And what's this all about? Well, we've got these one-liners, if you will, right? 22 of them. It's kind of like going through a book of Proverbs like we're doing on Wednesday night. And what's interesting about all of these is as they were written in the original language, the force of it, you would understand these are commands. We're being told. Paul is telling this young church, these things you will do. They're in the present, active, imperative sense. And we just read, these are God's will for your life. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Can't tell you how many times somebody's come up to me and said, how do I know if I'm in God's will? How do I know what God's will is for me? And I would have to say the majority of times people ask me that, they want to know specifically, should I do this? Should I do that? You know, with our lives. And I always tell people, I look at it in two levels, okay? There's God's general revelation of his will, that all would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and none would perish. That's God's will for your life. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted his death, his atoning blood in your place that you are now set free from sin and bondage to sin and you're a child of God, heaven bound? That's his general will for your life. And there are so many other things that we read through the scriptures. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. That's God's will for your life. And a lot of times I'll stop right there and I say, how are you doing? You want to know God's specific will for your life and you're not doing God's general will for your life? You need to put it in reverse and back up and get into God's will. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, get into God's will. Okay? As you start walking in the will of God, you'll start walking in his spirit, and you will know his will for your life. And I have good news on so much of this. If you can just come before the Lord and say, hey, you know, search me, seek me. Is there any wicked way in me? Cleanse me, purge me with hyssop, make me white as snow. And you come to the table, you make confession, you're clean and you're a child of God, just talking to your Father in heaven, Abba Father. 9 times out of 10, what I find is God, Abba Father, Daddy says, well, what do you want to do? You've made me your desire? I made the world. It's for you. What do you want to do? As we make God our desire, he gives us the desires. He implants the desires in our heart and then enables us to go and live them. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. This is the will of God in your life, but we have to make sure that we're walking in conformity to who God is as children of God. So the first thing is to rejoice always. Not an easy task. Not always easy. Now, First, rejoicing or joy is not to be equal to happiness. Okay? And a lot of times I think when we hear this concept of rejoice or having joy or rejoicing, that we're talking about always be happy. Paint on that happy face. Walk into church, you know, and how's it going? Oh, praise the Lord, it's great. God's on the throne, you know, and all these things. And when the reality is, there's some things in life that aren't so great, okay? They can be difficult. Joy is not a byproduct of the circumstances of our life. Joy is a byproduct of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You will not have joy if you don't have Jesus. Okay? It's not happiness. In fact, that word happy that we have, that comes from a older word. You might get it if you read some of the old English stuff. Happenstance. Happiness, happenstance. Or very similar to circumstance. And a lot of happiness, what we think of as feelings of pleasure or satisfying experiences, are really predicated upon the circumstances, the happenstance of your life. And one day you're happy, and the next day you're not. Because it's a temporal thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing. It comes and it goes. That's happiness. But if you want joy, you need to have an eternal perspective. You need to see things from God's point of view. And when we start seeing things from an eternal point of view, then we can know true joy. It's interesting, you know, as Americans, we have our rights, right? It's even in our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence that we are endowed by our Creator, aren't we? God's given us all of these rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of happenstance, the opportunity to seek good fortune or prosperity. It's written into our national documents. We got a right to go for it and try to be happy. Interesting, when Jefferson wrote those lines, he originally wrote it as the right to life, liberty, and property. Okay? But then there were people at the convention that says, well, let's not make it about stuff, but let's make it about even the least common denominator. The average guy has a right to go out and give it a shot. Roll the dice. Take his chances. He ought to have the opportunity to live his life as he best seeks his own good fortune. That's what that's all about. That's not a bad thing. Hallelujah. I'm glad I'm an American. I'm glad that's written into our documents. I have the right to pursue happiness. But you're never going to catch it until God gets a hold of your heart. And then you're going to have joy, eternal joy. Not like the waves of the ocean that are whipped up by the wind and then you get the doldrums and there's no waves. Joy is that deep current that just continually circles and can't be stopped. The joy of the Lord can't be stopped. I got this newsletter just this week from Jews for Jesus. David Brickner is writing. And it stopped me in my tracks. I thought, this is interesting. Let me read a couple of paragraphs from it. It says, it's Christmas time, and I feel somewhat ambivalent. Of course, I'm eternally thankful that God sent his son into the world. But it's also gut-wrenching. After all, it's not like Jesus came down to earth for a pleasant change of scenery. He left all that was most bright and beautiful to enter a broken world, darkened by sin, a sin that would be the death of him. As thankful as I am, it still pains me to know that my own sin played a part in it. Most people today confuse joy with what might be called happiness. That is, feelings of satisfaction and personal well-being based on favorable circumstances or fun occasions. But circumstances quickly change and occasions often disappoint. Joy is different. The promise of joy glimmered in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus, but it was Jerusalem where that promise burst forth and was secured for all eternity at the cross. I know when I mention Jerusalem, many hearts begin to beat faster and eyes light up in the name of that great city. And I take great joy in thoughts of Jerusalem too. But as with the celebration of Jesus' birth, my joy might be out of sync with other people's. Have you ever experienced that feeling? Often at Christmas time, this isn't what I was expecting. I thought it was going to be like this, and it turned out like that, and somehow I'm not quite getting it. I've had Christmases where everything was just great, lights and twinkle and happiness and joy, but I've had other Christmases where it didn't quite seem that way, and I didn't feel like rejoicing always. I felt out of sync with the rest of the world. Well, there's another lady in the scriptures we know of, a young lady. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 27, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Talk about feeling a little bit of out of sync. Here we are, favored by God, blessed by God. God's smiling on us. And yet, for Mary, not what you'd call the best of circumstances. A young teen girl, pregnant, out of wedlock. What kind of favor is this? What kind of blessing is this? What kind of joy is this? This is not what I was expecting. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We have our own circumstances. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." How is it that Mary, how is it that Jesus could find a place to rejoice in circumstances that wouldn't bring happiness to most people? Well, as we read, "Rejoice, highly favored one," in some of your Bible versions, you might have "be of good cheer" for rejoicing. That idea of cheer, it comes from the Greek word charis. Charis, which literally means charisma or chrism, which we also know as the anointing. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit on your life, in your life, and flowing out of your life. That's the anointing, the charisma, the charis, the grace, the peace, the joy that comes into your life. Favored by God. It's a gift of God. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, circumstances no longer regulate your happiness. We're heaven bound, and these circumstances can't bring me down. That gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the gift of the Spirit of Christ. We might call it Christmas Spirit and the Christmas gift. It's God's own Holy Spirit filling us and overflowing us despite the circumstances. You know, I've had a couple negative thoughts the last couple days. It happens. I'm trying to crawl through the attic on the joists, and my knees are screaming, and I can't wiggle through all these tight places because of my diet and all these issues. And I'm grumbling. And yet, look at the space the Lord has given us to meet in today. Dry and warm and spacious and joy-filled. And circumstances could easily rob us of that. But with an eternal perspective, with the body of Christ, with the Spirit of Christ, we can rejoice. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in chapter 6, he says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses." Does this sound like your idea of a Christmas party? "Tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as dying And behold, we live as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. As we have that model of Jesus Christ for the joy set before him. And I just can't help but think every time I read that verse, Jesus nailed to the cross. He endured it. He despised it. The shame, the ridicule, the pain, the agony, the torture. Yet there was joy for him on that cross. As he looked into the future and looked into your face and said, "It's worth it. That's my child. I'd go to this cross all over again." But it was done once. It's secure. You're a child of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Now, prayer and rejoicing, notice how they are linked together here, right? Prayer is like the connective tissue of the body of Christ. It's kind of what holds us all together and makes that rejoicing possible. Our outlook in life is in direct proportion to our uplook in life. The more you look up, the more you'll see God. The more you see God, the more you'll see the world that God made, the world that God died for, and the world that God is redeeming. Amen? We're headed to Tijuana, right? And I understand the border crossings are taking a little longer now than they have been. But one of the things at the border crossings that's kind of fun is the little kids that come up to the cars. They want to sell you chicle or watch your window or something like that. There's a story told of a husband and wife, and they were at the border crossing, and a little boy came up to wash their windshield, had the squeegee, you know, in the water, and he starts washing away, hoping to pick up a peso. And as he's washing, and he finishes and holds out his hand, the husband grumbles out the window, "Do it again. It's a mess. You can't see what you're doing. Do it again." So the little boy got it out, the squeegee, did it all over again. And the man just grumbled and was complaining. He says, "Can't you see what you're doing?" About that time, his wife leaned over. And she said, "Stop criticizing the boy." And she grabbed his glasses and wipe them off and put them back on. And asked him, "Who is it that has the vision problem?" Our outlook often is influenced by our uplook. How is your vision? Is it clear? Prayer clarifies our vision. Prayer is not a way that we get our will done by God. It's how we allow God's will to be done in us, by coming in sync with him, by clearly seeing God. There's three basic problems I find with people and praying, and they have to do with talking to God. For one, prayer really is just talking to God. After all, he sees you and he hears you without ceasing. He knows what's going through your mind and your heart always. So there's no reason why we couldn't always talk with him. I know a lot of people are uncomfortable with prayer if they've never prayed before. How do I say it? And I'm not really good at the old English. I can't pray King James style, right? And that's not what it's all about. It's coming before God and talking with him. And I like to always say, and listening. Some of us have a tendency to talk more than we listen. And part of prayer, it's two-way communication with God. It's giving him what's on our heart, but then it's receiving what's on his heart as he directs us, as he conforms us, as he clarifies our view. So it's talking to God. Just talk. Just talk. But also, just talk to God. And this is another problem with prayer. A lot of times people are praying to, well, they don't know who they're praying to. It's just words going out into the air. Are you really there, God? The big guy upstairs. These different terms that people use, which diminish the blessing that we have to come before the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer of the universe, Almighty God, and we get to talk with Him. God! And we get to talk with Him. Just talk to God, and He hears you. And third, and I like what Jesus has to say about this, but just talk to God. Don't babble on and have these long, what people tease, pastor prayers. Oh, holy, mighty God, almighty, you know, creator of the universe. And you got to get the baritone in there and, you know, get a little bit of reverb if you can. And all that, okay, it's talking. It is talking to God, but it's simple. Jesus says, don't go into the marketplace and just babble on like others to be seen. Go into the private place and just talk to him. Just open up your heart to God. But pray without ceasing. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him. For he cares for you. God cares. Not only does he hear prayer, he answers prayer. And I think that's probably one of the other problems with prayer, is a lot of times we throw off a prayer and then we don't even wait for the answer. We don't even look for the answer. And then God is answering your prayer. Here I walk into the building and it's water everywhere. Oh no, what are we going to do? God says, got it. I've got that covered. Remember the building we gave you? It's got a gym. There's lots of room. Church will go on. In the meantime, we'll take care of these issues. We'll address them. God answers the prayers. And this is something that we not kind of get our head wrapped around. He cares for us. Alan Jackson has a song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Probably not the famous country guy you're thinking of, but Alan Jackson. He says, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Amen. Is there trouble anywhere? Yeah. Don't be discouraged. Take everything to God in prayer. God's interested in the big stuff. He's interested in the little stuff. He's interested in you. For the joy set before him, enduring the cross, looking into your face. You don't think he has time to listen to you? That's what he loves to do. And I would also say this word pray, it's a command. It's not optional. Oh, I don't quite feel like praying. Or that's why we call it the sacrifice of prayer and the sacrifice of praise. It's a present, active imperative. It means it's something that needs to be ongoing. Now, it comes in a sense of something constantly recurring, not constantly occurring. Okay? It's not like you ignore everything. I can't talk to you. I'm praying. Can't talk to my wife. Can't talk to my kids. Can't drive my car. I'm just going to go over here and sit on a mountain and pray, because that's all I can do. The Bible says pray without ceasing. So that's all I'm going to do the rest of my life is pray. That's not what it means. It's not constantly occurring, but it's constantly recurring. You could rephrase this, pray at every season. Every time opportunity comes, pray. Pray on a regular basis. It should be a part of our life, just like meals and bathing and sleeping. Praying should be a regular, constant part of our life. We should make prayer a priority in our life. Always looking for the opportunity to pray. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. And as he introduces this parable, this widow who goes to the judge and just, you know, won't give up. She just continually pleads her case before him. It says the judge relents eventually just so she'll go away. Now, this isn't to say that's what God is like. Yeah, if you bug him enough, he'll give you what you want, so you'll go away. That's not the picture. But here's the point. And Jesus says he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Prayer is our opportunity just to come in relationship with God, get that upward look, and understand his will for our life, and then see the joy in life. And it's to protect us. In Peter chapter 5, I referenced it a minute ago, be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so prayer is to be something that we do on a continual, recurring basis. Prayer is as much a part of your life as Bible study, as fellowship, as praise and thanksgiving, as eating, sleeping, drinking. Prayer is essential to our life, and it's a command. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In Paul's letters, how many times do you open up? I give thanks to God for you. That's how he addresses people. Are we grateful, thankful, appreciative people? Do you give thanks to God for the people sitting in this room? This body of believers that God has brought together here, that we can lean into one another and be encouraged by one another and be used in their life to be able to pour out what God has given us. There's a whole section in the book of Psalms called the Hallels, which is literally thanksgiving. Psalms that are all about giving thanks. In fact, the word hallelujah, that means thanks God, or thanksgiving to God. That's what hallelujah means. Praise God. Being people of praise and thanksgiving. But it's not necessarily easy, right? That attitude of gratitude. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God into our life, right? And we know that everything that comes from God is good, but there's some stuff in life that isn't good. So, are we to give thanks for everything? It doesn't say to give thanks for everything. It says to give thanks in everything. Frankly, some things stink. You don't have to give thanks for Satan. You don't have to give thanks for sin. You don't have to give thanks for tragedy. But in the circumstances of life, we can find a place to be grateful. We can find a place to praise and give thanks to God. We just celebrated again, Thanksgiving, right? The pilgrims come to a place, they're looking to worship God, and they spend their first winter there, freezing, starving, dying of diseases. The pilgrims dug four times as many graves as they built homes for the people that were come off the boat. You don't give thanks for everything, but there's a place to give thanks in everything. Love the story. Some of you have heard me tell it this season at Thanksgiving time. Corrie Ten Boom, a lady with her family that was taken captive by the Nazis during World War II and brought to a prison camp. And her sister Betsy were in one of the barracks. And in their barracks, they were able to smuggle in a Bible. And they would have Bible studies with the other ladies in the barracks. And it was meager, grim situation. Their family died there. Their parents died there. They watched all kinds of atrocities and abuses. And they came to this verse. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. And Corrie told her sister, I can't give thanks to God for this. I can't do it. And Betsy says, you have to. It's a command. But how? And Betsy says, well, look at our circumstances. We're freezing, but we're in this barracks and it's filled with fleas. And Corrie's like, how can I give thanks for fleas chewing on me, biting me, rashes, irritating? Betsy says, it's because of the fleas that the guards don't come in and molest us and steal our Bible. It's because of the fleas that we can gather in Bible study and praise God. It's because of the fleas. Give thanks for the fleas. In everything, there's a place that we're able to give thanks. And of all places, I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean all things are going to be good and all things are good and it's just all good. That's not what it says. But for those who love God, the loved and called by God according to his purposes, they'll work towards good. For whom he foreknew, put your name right there, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. And God allows circumstances to come into our lives that we might be grown closer to God, that he could work that work which he began in us to bring us into that place where we'll look into his face and we'll see him and we will be known as we are known. It's a beautiful thing, but there's a place to give thanks in everything. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the person of God, one of the three persons of the Trinity. The Spirit is God. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Quenching, it'd be like a flame, right? And throwing water on a fire to put the fire out. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is depicted in a number of ways. Chrism, the oil, the anointing, as I mentioned earlier, as water, living water, as the dove that comes down upon Jesus, as it were, at his baptism. As I came into the gym this morning, or I guess it was yesterday, and I'm looking at everything and I'm seeing, I mean, it's pretty nice what we've got here. I'm really kind of excited. We didn't plan this. It wasn't like we had a plan that you were going to be in here last week. We didn't have a plan, but God was able to bring together benches and boxes and everything that we could have a church service here. And as I sat back there and I'm looking, is there anything else in here? I look up and I see the backstop. And I'm thinking, wow. Jesus got a dove, I get a backstop. Silliness. But do not quench the Spirit. Remember the day of Pentecost when the church was born and the Holy Spirit fell upon all the believers. It says it was dancing above their heads as if it were a tongue of fire, right? A flame. Have you ever heard that term? Boy, that guy's on fire for the Lord. Right? What are we saying? That he's just welling up in the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Ghost has just got a hold of him and he's walking in the Spirit. We're not to put that out. We're not to quench that. A related verse to this, not quenching the Spirit, is do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, they come to Jesus as he's casting out demons, and the Pharisees and scribes say he casts out by Beelzebub, the Lord of the demons. And Jesus says, not so, right? A house divided itself cannot stand. Satan can't cast out Satan. I cast this out by the power of God. And he says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. We don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to slander the Spirit. We don't want to attribute to God evil and wickedness. And we need to be very careful, but we also want to encourage that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our guide. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in John chapter 16, says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Helper, the Parakletos, the Comforter, is the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Guide, that person that speaks to us, God. Right? In this room, right now. And this is one of our Calvary Chapel distinctives. One of the things that you'll find if you go to a Calvary Chapel anywhere on the planet Earth, we embrace the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believer. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever as Jesus. He is the Spirit of Christ. And that the gifts that he can give us to bring about his good pleasure are active and alive in the church as he pleases. as He chooses to give. And that we have room, we have space in Calvary Chapels for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our life. In fact, I can't even imagine how a person could try to walk a Christian life without the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how He leads and enables us to do the things that He's called us to do. So do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Prophecies, literally just the words of God, those things that God has spoken. Now, to the church in Thessalonica, they had the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. There was no New Testament. Now, their letter becomes part of our New Testament. But when Paul wrote them and says, do not despise prophecies, he was saying, do not despise the words that have been contained for you in the Holy Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. From Genesis all the way up to Malachi in our version, or Second Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, the way they put it all together. But all of these prophecies, all these words of God, they're not to be despised. I find it ironic that sometimes people will come to me and say, well, I'm just a New Testament Christian. I'm only a New Testament Christian. I don't do that Old Testament stuff. I'm like, have you read the book of 1 Thessalonians? It says, don't despise prophecies. And again, one of the Calvary distinctives, we cover the whole Bible. All 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We let God's word speak and we receive those words. And even here in the letter to the church in Thessalonica, talk about prophecies. This is one of the greatest chapters or books in the Bible, chapter 4, concerning the resurrection, the rapture, the wrath and judgment to come upon the world. Prophetic words. And he says, don't despise those things. You need to make place for that. You need to have room for that in your heart. Let the Word of God richly dwell in you. And he goes on to say, then test all things and hold fast what is good. You remember he was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and then he left town. You know where he went after Thessalonica? In Acts chapter 17, verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. That's saying the Jews in Berea were more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. In that, they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Test all things. Hold on to that which is good. And it says, therefore, many of them believed. And so even as we come together and I'm preaching a message straight out of the scriptures, I pray you have your Bible and you're looking in your lap and you're seeing the same words I'm reading from. And we look at these and we test them. Don't believe it because I said it. Please don't do that. Read it for yourself. Study it for yourself. Know it for yourself. This is the Word of God. This is the will of God for your life in Christ Jesus. Do you want to know God's will? Here it is. Test all things. Hold fast to what's good and abstain from every form of evil. Evil. Those things which are hurtful, mischief or malice, diseased, vicious, lewd, malicious. We could go on, but there are things that are contrary to God. There are things that are contrary to the will of God. There are things that are contrary to the revelation of God, to the Word of God. He's given us His will. He's given us His Word. And these are the things that we are to test and hold on to. And all that other stuff, let go of it. Abstain. Keep yourself purposefully, diligently away from it. That's what abstain means. It means to recognize it for what it is and make a plan to not be involved in it. We were just sharing on Wednesday night about the book of Proverbs, about gossip. And you know the sin of listening to gossip? That's what it was talking about. Yeah, gossip is a sin, but listening to gossip is too. Make a plan. When you know that there's a sin, you say, wait a minute, I want no part in that. And abstain from every form of evil. And finally, finishing up in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself, I love this. The God of peace. The church in Thessalonica was going through hard times. Remember, he said, you're just like the church in Judea. You're going through the same trials and sufferings they are. In fact, all Christians go through tribulation. But it's the God of peace who's going to set you apart, sanctify you completely. I love it that my God is the God of peace. Right? If we're going to rejoice always, we can rejoice in the peace that passes all understanding. The peace only God can give. The peace that we get from the Holy Spirit. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is just doubling down on what Paul has said. There is a resurrection for the dead. It is body, soul, and spirit. The whole package. Okay? You're not just going to be some ethereal spirit just, you know, twinkling around in the netherworld, much like we celebrate with the Thanksgiving jack-o'-lanterns and all that kind of stuff. He says that's not it. You're the whole package. Body, soul, and spirit. And the God of peace is going to do the job of preserving you blameless, spotless, clean and pure, spirit, soul, and body. I love that. There'll come a day when I look into Jesus' eyes. He'll look into my eyes. And it'll be the same thing that he saw from the cross. And for the joy set before him, he'll say, yep. Isn't it worth it? I say, amen. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. We need to be praying for one another. And Paul especially was asking the church in Thessalonica to pray for him. Out on the mission field, out on the point of the spear, out there needing prayer, needing that spiritual coverage. It says, verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Woohoo! Sounds like fun. I knew there'd be happiness somewhere in this chapter. This would be culturally appropriate as Paul writes to this church. This is how, in the days of the church of Thessalonica, people would greet each other. Men to men, women to women, it would be like a peck on the cheek. I'm sure you've probably seen these things, right? Still very common in a lot of cultures, Italian, Greek cultures. They still do that today. You know, it's that big hug and a kiss on the cheek. And I remember we traveled to Peru once, and our pastor who was there, he was meeting and greeting everybody for us. We're going around meeting all these people. And he taught us, in Peru, it is absolutely proper, in fact, it's really expected, that you would kiss one another on the cheek. You'd go up and, you know, and they do the same thing. And that was it. Nothing, you know, it was holy. It was like a holy kiss. And he says, you need to do that. It'd be kind of like if I introduce you to somebody else and they stick out their hand to shake your hand and you go like that. How rude that would be. Well, as we're going around, I'm trying to do this, but it made me quite uncomfortable, frankly. I just wasn't really all that comfortable. And we were at the travel agent. He was trying to change our travel plans and our flights and all this. And he's like, I need you to meet this lady. She runs the agency. And she came up and she kissed me on the cheek, but I didn't kiss her back. Well, you know, I'm like, yeah, it's, you know, what? He takes me out in the hallway and he just chews me upside one down the other. He goes, you know, we've been witnesses to this lady. She's coming to church now and you just insulted her big time. And by insulting her, you insulted me because I'm her friend. He says, you will never, ever do that again while I'm with you. And I'm like, yes, sir. Okay, and I went inside and I apologized. I said, it's not comfortable for me as an American. That's not how we greet each other. I apologize. I meant no offense, okay? Paul is saying to the church, what is culturally acceptable for you to make a public display of your affection one to another? In our culture, it's often a handshake, a warm handshake, or a hug, or a pat on the back. But that's what he's saying is you need to embrace one another. You need to demonstrate physically your love one to another. I find here in our fellowship, hugs work pretty good. I will say this, though. It has to be a holy hug, okay? Which is to say, guys, you want to do the big bear hug, that's all good. And if Warren's around, you get a back scratch to boot. It's really great, okay? But guys to girls to guys, it's one of these sideways hugs. You get me? That's how we do it. So if you come up to me and you want to hug me, you'll see me do this. And it doesn't mean I'm being mean or treating you like the travel agents in Peru. It's just what is holy and proper becoming of Christian men and women. But it still needs to be warm and affectionate and genuine and sincere. So greet one another. And he goes, I charge you by the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I adjure you. I'm putting you under oath. Okay? And this is an oath that came to me from Jesus to you. So you need to do it. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, this letter, be read to all the holy brethren. Read aloud. This is something that Paul says. You need to do that. So he writes to this church, and then he wants this church to read it to everybody. No doubt, everybody in the church. Don't leave anybody out. This letter is for everybody. That means for us in this room, this letter is for you and it's for me. It's not that it falls on one person or the other. We all receive this. Hallelujah. And I do pray that by studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, reading it aloud and discussing it, we have fulfilled this oath that God has put us under, that we share the word of God with everybody. And then we covenant together to live up to it as a body. Amen? The grace, the charis, the favor, the cheer, the gift, the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A blessed Christmas, a cheerful Christmas, a merry Christmas, a happy Christmas with Christ at the heart. Amen?
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.